And it's right here that Luke tells one of his most beautiful stories. Two of Jesus' disciples, they're leaving Jerusalem for a town called Emmaus, and they're heartbroken over Jesus' death. And then suddenly, Jesus is there, just walking alongside them, but they don't recognize him. He asks why they're so sad, and they go on to talk about all of their hopes that Jesus would have been the one to redeem Israel. But now he's dead, it was all for nothing. But then later, as Jesus has a meal with these two, he breaks bread for them, just as he did at the Passover meal, and it's in that moment that they recognize him, then he disappears. Luke is telling this story to make a powerful point about following Jesus. When Jesus' disciples impose their agenda and their view of reality on Jesus, he remains invisible and unknown to them. It's only when we submit ourselves to the upside-down kingdom of Jesus that's epitomized in his broken body on the cross, offered in self-giving love, it's only then that we see and know the real Jesus.
In chapter 24, and starting in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" They said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, and they found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's toward evening and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We tend to be really good at seeing and hearing only the things we want to see and hear. Every married person in the room is very familiar with that phenomenon. Every parent is very familiar with that phenomenon, right? But we do it in all sorts of things because we come to the world with our own agenda in pretty much every aspect of life, our own things that we want to see, our own things that we want to hear, our own things that we want to get done, our own things that we want to have, our own way that we want things to go. And we just sort of filter everything through all of those lenses. And we do it with the things of God as well. And see, when that happens, then we miss seeing Jesus walking beside us. I'm going to spend this next month or so focusing on what happens between the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Because we don't always pay attention to the fact that there's 50 days between the resurrection and when the Holy Spirit comes. For more than a month, the risen Jesus is with his disciples, teaching them, having meals with them, finishing up his work with them before he sends the Holy Spirit. We skip over it too easily. And, I mean, to be fair, the stories in the Bible about what happens between the resurrection and the ascension are a little skimpy on detail, and that's kind of frustrating. You know, we know that he appears to 500 of his disciples, right, because Paul references 500 later on. I personally would like a list of names. I'd like to know what they all thought about it, right? Then you get the really weird bit in Matthew where all the dead people come out of the tombs and walk around and people see them. I would love to have more detail on that particular story. But we know he's with them. We know he's teaching them. He's doing things just like this where he's walking with them on the road. And we don't want to skip over that. When we talk about the reality of the resurrection, the concreteness of it, the certainty of it, part of why there is certainty is that they didn't just see him once. It wasn't like a fleeting thing that happened and then he was gone. For nearly 2 months, he's appearing to them, talking with them, sharing meals. Which means that the things he does during that time really matter, and we can learn a lot from them. So, the road to Emmaus. These two disciples, it says their eyes are kept from recognizing him. And I think it's really important that it does not say God kept their eyes from recognizing him. Just vaguely, their eyes were kept from seeing him as who he was. But these were two of his disciples. They weren't part of the sort of inner circle of 11, but clearly they are sort of two of the most faithful ones. They are with the 11 after the crucifixion because they are there when the two women come back from the tomb to tell them that they found the empty tomb. They've been walking with Jesus. They've already been eating with him. I mean, they have seen him in the flesh. They've heard him preach. They've heard him teach. They know what he looks like. They know what his voice sounds like. But they don't see him when he is physically standing right next to them on the road. Now, in all fairness, if you had just watched someone die and watched their body be put in a tomb, it might take you a minute, if they came back to life, to recognize them again, because there is some shock there. But they walk with him for 7 miles. He's sitting there explaining all the scriptures to them about himself, right? Telling them how, hey, you guys are wrong to believe that he wasn't the Messiah, and here's why. And in all of that, they don't pick up on who he is. They even say afterwards, you know, the whole time he was talking, our hearts were burning within us, right? There is something in them that actually does recognize who this person is walking with them, but their eyes are still kept from seeing him. They believed he was a prophet, right? Call him a prophet, mighty in word and deed, because no one who spent any time around him could deny that. They believed he was the Messiah, until the very end at least, which means they accepted all his claims about who he was and what he was going to do. They had some measure of faith. But the things they wanted him to do, the things they wanted him to be as a Messiah, turned out to be the wrong things. And they're not the only ones. If you ever wonder why the disciples seem so stupid throughout all the Gospels, right? Why they just keep not understanding every single time Jesus tells them exactly what's going to happen and they just don't get it. It's because they don't want to. I mean, Jesus tells them explicitly, we're going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, they're going to kill me, 3 days later, I'm coming back. None of them get it. Because that's not what the Messiah is supposed to do. And since that's not what the Messiah is supposed to do, it's like their brain just tunes out what he's saying when it doesn't line up with what they think he's supposed to do. Now, can you honestly tell me that you have not had those moments when God's not doing what you think he's supposed to do, and you just ignore whatever he might be saying to you in that moment? History is full of examples of Christians just completely missing what God is saying because what God is saying does not line up with what they want him to say. Do you know the laws in the Bible that deal with slavery are pretty clear? You're not allowed to hurt your slave, you're not allowed to beat your slave, not allowed to mistreat them in any way, and if the slave escapes, he's free forever, you can't go get him back. And yet, for centuries, Christians in Europe and America used the Bible to justify the continuing practice of slavery. They missed everything God was saying. All of it. Because they didn't want to give up this practice that for them was a core part of their whole economy. It was too difficult to consider what God was asking them to do. So they missed all the things he was saying. We even, in our own history as Methodists, have this, right? John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, was one of the most vocal opponents of slavery in that entire period of history. He wrote letters in support of William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce wrote to John Wesley to ask for advice on how to pursue his agenda in Parliament. That was a big part of what set the Methodists apart in the very beginning, was that they were anti-slavery in a world where that was really difficult to do. And yet, in the early 1800s, the Methodist Church split because the churches in the South did not want to forbid their pastors from owning slaves. They missed all of it because they had their own agenda and they had their own things that they wanted to do. That's not the only example. Like I said, history's full of them. When World War I broke out, all of the nations that were combatants in that war were Christian nations. Most of them had an official state church. Not one of them had like a moral justification for actually going to war. But they all did it because they had their own agenda. And it did not line up with what the Lord tells us in the scriptures about how we are to treat one another, how nations are supposed to interact. And you see it all throughout Scripture as well, right? There are all the verses in the prophets about their eyes will not see and their ears will not hear. Why? Because they aren't looking for what God is actually doing. Before they get sent off into exile, the prophets keep telling the people of Israel over and over again, hey, you guys are doing the exact opposite of what God says to do, and he's quite angry with you. And they say, that's dumb. No, we're not. It's fine. This prophet over here says we're good. We're going to believe him because we like what he's saying. There are whole episodes where the kings get mad at the one prophet who is saying what God is actually saying, and they choose the prophets who say what they like to hear. And they even explicitly say that to Isaiah, to Jeremiah. Why do you keep saying things I don't want to hear? Not why do you keep, you know, upsetting me? Not why do you keep representing God so faithfully? Why do you keep saying things that I don't want to hear? No hint in there that maybe I'm the one who's wrong. I just don't like what you have to say, and I'm going to ignore it. And of course, that's exactly what happens with all of the people who were upset by Jesus' life and ministry. And we do the same thing. We do this with our personal lives, right? I mean, we joke, but we do it with our, you know, when we're kids, we do it with our parents. When we're married, we do it with our spouses. We do it to each other in the church from time to time. I know that shocks you. We even do it with things like our health, our politics, everything. And when we do that, what happens is then we open up our Bibles and we read the words on the page, and we don't pay attention to what they actually say. We sort of sort through to find the things that we want it to say. You know, I had a friend in college who, when I went into ministry a couple years after I started, he would call me about once a week, and we would, because he would want to talk to someone about the Bible. Now, he wasn't going to church at the time, which might have been part of the problem, but he wanted to call someone and talk about the Bible. And what he wanted to talk about invariably were all the Old Testament prophecies and how they related to the various conspiracy theories he wanted to believe. Every time. And no matter how many times I tried to say, yeah, Isaiah is not talking about nuclear Armageddon, he just didn't want to take it. For months, he wouldn't hear it. He wanted to believe this thing over here. And so he was taking all these things from the Bible and trying to cram them into that idea. And in the process, he was missing all the good things the Bible actually says. Right? Same thing happens with the creation evolution debate, right? The Bible has nothing to say about whether or not history extends beyond the 6,000 years for which we have written records. The first three chapters of the Bible aren't meant to be a literal story of what happens. Now, they could be, for all we know. It's not like that's not possible, but that's not the point. The point of those chapters is to explain who we are and how God made us and what our purpose is and how God relates to us and what we are to do in the middle of God's good creation. And see, when you get bogged down in details about our own agenda of whether or not we think this is true or this is true, you miss what it's actually telling you. You miss the whole point that we are made in the image of God, that we are given dominion over his creation. We're supposed to be taking God's wisdom and goodness and order and bringing it into the midst of his world. But you miss all that if you just boil it down to, well, is it literal or not? And it's not that that stuff's not important. It's that you're zeroing in on these very, very human agendas, and you're missing what God is trying to communicate. This past week, I was in the Nashville area for a retreat with a bunch of other pastors. And they had us do this exercise where we're sitting at our tables, and they said, we want you guys to just kind of take a few minutes and sit in silent prayer. And what we really want you to do is to listen for the voice of God and see if God is going to use you to say something to the other people at your table, which sounds weird to most people, but pastors will do lots of weird stuff. So one of the pastor's wives at my table, after we're done, she writes down on a piece of paper three things and gives them to me. Now, there's two of them that I'm still not sure what they're for. I'm not going to share those, but the first thing she wrote down, I read it, and it felt like a physical impact. Instantly knew, oh, yeah, okay, God's trying to say this to me. And what she wrote down was a verse from Jeremiah. You shall seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. See, I've been doing exactly what these two disciples were doing. Going after my own agenda, my own plans, the things I wanted to do and say and think. And I was not actually submitting myself to the Lord, seeking nothing but just to be in his presence, to enjoy his presence in my life. I was consumed with all the things I felt I needed to do, to accomplish. And I was forgetting to simply be with him. We all do the same thing. We miss what God is saying to us because we've got our own things that we want to do. And then what happens, by the way, is that because you've got your own agenda and your own things that you think God is supposed to be doing and that you think God should be saying to you, your own ways that you think God should be answering all of your prayers, when those things don't happen, you have a crisis of faith, don't you? I mean, that is exactly what is happening with these two disciples and presumably with all the other ones who haven't seen the risen Jesus yet. Their faith isn't just shaken. Their faith is broken because they watched their Messiah die. Even though he told them it was going to happen. Even though he told them more than once, I'm going to die and 3 days later I'm coming back. Their faith is shattered and they're lost. All because they were focused on what they thought the Messiah was supposed to do. They thought their Messiah was supposed to come and raise an army and overthrow the Romans and lead them into this glorious future, not die on the cross and certainly not coming back from the dead. And so they doubt, and they have a crisis of faith. But here's the beautiful part. Doubts are normal. You're weird if you don't have doubts. Because some of the stuff we say we believe is kind of impossible to believe. And frankly, sometimes God intentionally puts us in a position where it's just, we're going to doubt. And we have to take things on faith and trust. Doubts are normal. God doesn't give us all the answers we want. God doesn't sit and explain every detail of what he's going to do to us. And frankly, sometimes when he does, we still don't hear it. If you ever wonder why God doesn't just tell you exactly what he's up to in your life, why, what exactly his plan is for solving the problems you think he needs to solve, the answer is he told the disciples exactly what was going to happen and they still didn't believe. Sometimes just because God tells you exactly what the plan is doesn't mean you're going to be okay with it or that you'll believe it. Doubts are normal. And crises of faith are normal. I don't know a single person who has faithfully followed Jesus who hasn't had moments where their faith has been in crisis. Everyone has that. It's normal. Because everyone does the same thing. Everyone puts their own agenda out there. We don't even realize we're doing it. It's just sort of a reflex almost. We have things we want. We have problems that we want to go away. We know how we want to fix those problems. And we want God to do what we want. We want to be in control. These disciples, they didn't truly believe. They still did not truly believe that God was more powerful than death, that God was more powerful than Rome. They did not truly believe that God's plan for breaking the evil powers of this world was something as radical as a resurrection, not a rebellion. If it's a rebellion, they can control it. If all they've got to do to set themselves free is take up arms and fight off the oppressors, they can control that. They can't control what God is actually doing. In the end, they're having a crisis of faith because their faith was too small. When Jesus says, "O ye of little faith," he's not talking about you don't have enough faith. He's talking about the thing you believe in, the thing you've put your hope in, is smaller than what God is actually going to do. And when our faith is too small, when we don't really believe that God can do anything, or more importantly, that God cares enough to do something for us, we find that we won't even see him when he's walking right next to us. But my friends, the good news is that even though they couldn't see him, he kept walking with them. Even though they couldn't see him, he followed them into their home. Even though they couldn't see him for who he was, he sat down at their table with them. God does not abandon us in those moments where we turn a blind eye to him, in those moments where our doubts lead us astray, in those moments where our faith is in crisis, where we've put our own agenda in the way and can't see who God is or what he's doing. He still walks beside us. He does not leave our side. He does not abandon his people. He walks alongside you. And he keeps working with you. He keeps talking to you. He stays in your presence. And he persists until your eyes are opened and you see him for who he is. Thanks be to God. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.